On these Sabbaths, we are looking at Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. We've taken quite a few weeks to bring the introduction, and now we come to the first commandment. And we turn in the Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and we note what it says in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And with this text in mind, we're going to pray and look to the Lord for his help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come aside again in prayer. We confess our need of thee. We confess, as we have sung in the hymn, "My love is oft times low, and my joy still ebbs and flows." But we thank thee that our peace with him remains the same, and no change Jehovah knows. It gives us confidence as we meet here, knowing that our God is the unchanging God. And though we change so much and our love for thee is not always the same, yet we thank thee that God's eternal love towards us is the same. Never changes. We're loved with everlasting love. And we thank thee that all the great attributes and the character of God, they never change either. And God is always the same. We thank thee that we can therefore come to your word with confidence, because your word is the unchanging word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, said the Lord Jesus, shall never pass away. And we're coming to think about your word now. And we're coming to think about the moral law that God has given. And we pray as we look at this first commandment that the Lord will speak to us, that he will help us. For how often we break this commandment. Oh God, be merciful to us, and help us by your grace to keep the commandments of God. Give help now to the preacher. I seek, Lord, that endowment of spiritual power, to be clothed upon with God himself, for a clear mind and a heart that is fervent, that I might preach your word. Lord, shut the distractions out and shut us in with thyself, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This commandment is the first commandment because it is the foundation of all true religion. The first duty of man is to give God his rightful place. We need to know that. We need to remember it every day of our lives. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The first two commandments are similar, but they contain a very clear division. The first commandment cautions us against polytheism, that is, multiplying more than one God to ourselves, having many gods, other gods. The second command, it cautions against idolatry and making unto ourselves graven images through which God is to be worshipped. The first commandment is to do with purity of worship. The second commandment is to do with the prohibitions of worship. The first commandment brings us face to face with the object of worship. The second reveals the true mode of worship. And so, as we come to this commandment, there are three things that I want to emphasize with you. We will look, first of all, briefly at the desire of man, and then we will look at the danger for man, and then next week, we will have to come back to it, we will look at the duty of man as far as this first commandment is concerned. But we think, first of all, about man's desire. And man has a desire, and that desire is to have a God in his life. He possesses an inbuilt desire, appetite to worship. Man is not only a physical creature, but he is essentially a spiritual being. There is an inherent desire within the life of every individual to worship. And that is why the world is full of religion. Man desires to worship. He has an awareness of a supreme being, a creator, a maker. He may not know who this God really is, but he wants to worship God in some way. You think of the Apostle Paul when he came to the city of Athens by way of example, and it just shows you that man has this desire, always has had this desire. When he came to the city of Athens, and not long before he preached that great sermon on Mars Hill, we are told that when he got there, he was really moved in his heart by what he saw. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 tells us that while Paul waited for them, his colleagues, his friends in the ministry, to join him for the work of the gospel, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This is the city of Athens. We are told that there were more idols in the city of Athens than in the rest of Greece put together. A very idolatrous place. And Paul looked at it and he saw what men were doing. And this desire that they had to worship. But worship improperly. And worship other gods. And he was moved in his heart by the sight that he saw. They were a very superstitious people. And so we go on to read in this 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 22 about Paul standing up in the midst of Mars Hill and saying to these people, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. But as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Just in case they had left out some god. Amidst all the deities and all the idols that they had erected this altar to the unknown one. "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." As far as Paul was concerned, the unknown God was the true God that they did not know, that they could not worship aright. And so Paul says, "I'm going to declare who this true God is." And so from verse 24 onwards, he speaks about the God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and so on and so forth down the sermon of Paul as he tells the people of Athens who God really was. They were worshiping other gods. Jesus, speaking to his disciples about the subject of suffering and persecution, and even martyrdom, he said, "And these things will they do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me." They're going to persecute you. You're going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Some of you are going to be put to death. Why? Because they don't know the true God, the Father. And Jesus says, "They don't know me." God is the unknown God. And Christ, his Son, is the unrecognized Savior. And that's how it is with the majority of the world's population today. We feel it. We feel it every day in the society where we live. And we go out there into the community, by and large, of people that do not know the Lord. And we sense this. God is not known. The open air was conducted last night, organized by the youth council of our church. And there was a good representation of our congregations of this area who came to attend and to encourage the young people. And we thank you for that if you were among them. But by and large, when we saw the crowds that were gathered later or were gathering during the open air, not for the open air, not for the hearing of the gospel, not to hear about God or his Son Jesus Christ, but for the band prayed that was coming. Oh, there was more there for the hours of the band prayed to worship the band prayed than there was to worship God in the open air. But that's what we find out there in society. And as a result, people not knowing God and not knowing his Son, you and I are not known either. Now, that doesn't really matter. But this is what the Apostle John said. when he wrote his epistle, "The world knoweth us not because it knew not him." The world that doesn't know Christ does not know his people. And yet there is that desire in this world to worship. Every man, without exception, has his God. There is no man who has not, somewhere in his heart, some object that he has set up in his soul, in the essentials of his being. He's got a shrine in which a deity exists that he worships. It's impossible for a man to live without having an object of worship. The composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship. Now, it may be a false god at the center of his life, but there is a God, and a God that he worships. We can be absolutely certain about that. There is a center, a motive, a reason, a deity somewhere, something that man worships, an idol, a totem pole, the spirit world, or some other deity dreamed up by man's puny mind and intellect. It may be worldliness. It may be pleasures in this earth. It may be money or sport or some pastime, some activity, some lust or other. Even himself. It has been said when God is dethroned that man is enthroned and he worships himself. There are men today of whom it may be said that they worship themselves. Do you know anybody like that? They worship themselves with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind, and themselves only do they serve. Man throughout the entire universe desires a God, a king, a lawgiver, one who arranges his program, utters the commandments, and demands obedience. It's in his nature to worship. And so the great question is whether he worships and serves the true God or a false God. But there is this desire. Secondly, and we'll deal with this just a little bit more than the first point, there is the danger for man. Though there is but one true and living God, as our catechism proclaims, question 5 asks the question, are there more gods than one? And the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And though the Word of God clearly establishes this fact, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, there is one God, and there is none other but he, in Mark 12:32. Yet we have to say there are other gods, and many of them, the gods of the heathen and of false worship. You see, Satan always has his counterfeit, or his counterfeits. There are counterfeit cities. The city that God has, and the one out of all the cities of the world that he's pleased to put his name there, is that of Jerusalem. But the devil has other centers, other cities of worship that have been set up. You can think of Rome, think of the Vatican, you can think of Mecca, and how there are tens of thousands who will bow and face Mecca in their worship every day. There are counterfeit Bibles. Every religion has its holy book, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the New World Translation. There are counterfeit prophets. God had his men whom he called, whom he commissioned, and sent forth to speak, thus saith the Lord. But the devil has his counterfeit prophets, like those that we read about and that the Lord speaks about in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23:21. Where it says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And if you go down to verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And today there are still many counterfeit prophets. Jesus said, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it was possible, they shall deceive the very elect. As the Lord preached about his coming again, and the spirit of the age near his return in Matthew chapter 24, he says, in that latter period of time, before I come back again, many of these prophets and these false Christs will rise. For the devil always has his false prophets. You've heard of Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. You've heard of Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mary Baker, who is very closely associated with Christian Science. These are false prophets, but there are many of them. There are counterfeit religions. Oh, there's the one true religion, the religion of which the Bible speaks, which God sets forth in his word. But there are counterfeit religions. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, the Baha'i faith, Roman Catholicism, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and Unitarianism. In fact, if you look it up in the encyclopedia today, they reckon there are well over 4,000 different religions in the world. Why? Well, we said man wants to worship, and the devil will always give him a religion in which to worship, and he has his counterfeits. There is a counterfeit salvation. The Bible makes it plain that there is one way of acceptance with God, one way alone through which a man can be saved, and that is through Christ, who came into this world as the sacrifice for sin, the only once and for all time sacrifice whereby our sins can be put away. But the devil has set up his counterfeit. And by and large, it really is salvation by works. If you examine the majority of religions in the world, you will find that somewhere along the line, they're all working their way to heaven. It's what you do. It's what you merit will get you into whatever kingdom, whatever heaven they believe in. And so the devil has his counterfeit gods. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. There were many false deities in Old Testament times. Baal, or Balaam, the Hebrew plural of the word, meaning master, lord, possessor. He was the sun god. He was the center of worship. The place of the center of worship was Phoenicia. Baal was adored on high places in Moab as early as the time of Balaam. And Barak, that you read about in Numbers chapter 22, in the time of the judges, he had altars within the country of the Israelites. And when King Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, we discover that the worship of Baal almost supplanted that of Jehovah. So we think of Baal, we think of Ashtoreth, who was the Phoenician goddess. Molech, a god that was worshipped by the children of Ammon in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7, and had an exceedingly detestable feature in that mode of worship, and that was the burning of children, putting children through the fire, offering children on their altars of sacrifice. This god was also known as Milcom in 1 Kings 11, and as Malcolm in Zephaniah 1 and 5, Ashtoreth, Molech, Chemosh, the god of the Midians. in Numbers 21 and 29, Jeremiah 48 and 46, worshipped in a similar manner as that of Molech by the sacrifice of children. Dagon, the fish god, the god of the Philistines. These are all deities that we read about in the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament had its false gods too. You're going to read about the goddess Diana, the Roman goddess of the moon, and of fields and woods. All form of life and activity were supposed to be influenced by the moon, and Diana was worshipped. And throughout church history, other gods have existed. And still today, there are other gods. It is not true to say that everyone is worshipping the same God. People will try to give you that impression. It doesn't matter really what religion you have. It doesn't matter what God you call your God by. We're all worshipping the same God. And we're all going to the same place. That's a lie. We're not all worshipping the same God. The God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Hindus is not the God of the Bible. Or the God of the Mormons, or the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the God of Roman Catholicism, or the God of apostate Protestantism. It's not the God of the Bible. We're not all worshipping the same God. Many a soul has been corrupted through other gods and false worship. The vast majority of the world's inhabitants have fallen prey to religious corruption. There is even a danger for the Lord's people to be corrupted and led away into false worship. God's ancient people were warned about this over and over again, about turning away from the true God. Think of what we read in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24. Exodus 23 and verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. That's what they were counseled to do. And when you go into the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll mention these verses to you quickly, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 7, thou shalt have none other gods before me. Chapter 6 and verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. Chapter 7 and verse 16, thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Chapter 8 and verse 19, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. And one other reference in chapter 11 and verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So over and over again, Israel was warned not to turn away from the one true and living God to the other gods. Other gods crept into Jacob's family. I'll give you the references and you can look them up. Genesis 31 and verse 30 and 32. When he was returning home, he brought the gods of Laban with him. The Israelites corrupted themselves. In Exodus chapter 32, the opening verse, and together with verse 4, will show you that clearly. When the golden calf was made and they were corrupted in their worship of God. The days of the judges especially were days of great corruption. Judges 2 and 12, verse 17 and 19 of that same chapter, chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 5 and verse 8, chapter 10 and verse 6 and 13. I'd love to look up those verses and read them to you. But over and over again, they fell into a state of false worship, despite the fact that they had been warned over and over again not to go that way. Read the story of Solomon. Perhaps this portion we should turn to. I find it one of the most There's sad chapters in all the Bible when you come to 1 Kings 11. A king that loved the Lord. No doubt about Solomon's love for the Lord. No doubt about how the Lord used him. And yet, when you come to chapter 11, there is this but that the chapter begins with. But King Solomon. And now we learn about the great sins of his life and the great fall in the latter days of his life. And one of those falls was his corruption in the worship of God. Chapter 11, verse 2. And it's just mentioned there that the different nations that were round about, of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. That's what false religion will do. It will turn your heart away from God to other things. And here we find at the end of verse 2, Solomon clave unto these in love. Seems an almost impossible thing that such could happen in the life of such a godly king that knew the Lord. And yet it's happening here in the latter period of his life. You look at verse 4, came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 8, likewise did he for all his strange wives, that is, the building of houses of worship for them. And you'll note also verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. What a tragedy in the life of one who didn't know the Lord, to be corrupted in such a way, and to go after other gods as an old man. Really tragic. The first commandment is therefore a needful law. Israel, as we see, was bent on backsliding, was bent on turning aside so quickly, out of the way, over and over again. This was their history. And this has been the history of the Christian church too. Now you will say, I would never be corrupted in such a way. I would never follow other gods and forsake the true God. I would say, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Falling into a state of religious corruption through ecumenism or liberalism is a turning away from the Lord. It's a violation of the first commandment. And then the other gods, they can creep in so subtly. Now, I think it's true to say you wouldn't worship Baal, or you wouldn't worship Ashtoreth, or fall before Dagon, or set up a Diana in your life, nor follow the false gods of the modern day. But you can break the first commandment by allowing something else or someone else to take the place of God in your life. And so though it may not be an idol or some of these gods that I've mentioned, it may very well be riches. It becomes the god of many. Or it may be relationships, some girlfriend or boyfriend, wife or husband, some other person within the context of relationships, and you put them first. Or it may be relaxations, a hobby, a pastime, a sport, but it takes the place of God. The moment a man gets out of touch with God and he loses his vision for the one who says, I am the Lord thy God, he's putting something else in the place of God. He is. You don't need to go to Africa or China or India to find specimens of such false worship. They're found right at home. While we would refuse to worship the gods of the heathen and bow down before the idols that are made with hands, it's possible to manufacture other gods. There are two forms of worship that the Scripture highlights, one in the Old Testament, another in the New, which are worth mentioning as we close the service. And we ought to think about these things because the Bible gives attention to them. The first one is found in the prophecy of Habakkuk and the chapter 1. And we will put a name to it. It's actually a name given in the New Testament. It's Mammon. Now look at the verse, or the two verses, verses 15 and 16 of Habakkuk chapter 1. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Now, you want to think about what is being taught here in this portion of the Word of God. A man can worship things that provide him with fatness and with meat. These men acquire great wealth. Their projects are successful. Their increase is abundant. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, he said, "They have a great conceit of themselves, are very much in love with themselves, and are great admirers of their own ingenuity and conduct. They applaud themselves for having got so much money. There is a proneness in us to take the glory of our outward prosperity to ourselves and say, 'My might and the power of my hands have gotten me this wealth.' This idolizing ourselves, sacrificing to the dragnet because it is our own, which is an absurd piece of idolatry, as sacrificing to Neptune or Dagon. They that make a god of their money will make a god of their dragnet if they can but get money by it." And Campbell Morgan asked the question, "Are there not a great many today who worship their business instead of God?" When the dragnet takes over, when accumulation becomes our goal in life, when we put our job, our overtime, our business, making money, that chief aspect before the Lord and before His work, it has become the object of our worship. In this materialistic age, many have placed material gain ahead of God. Wealth and making money can become a god. And we are reminded that the love of money is the root of all evil. It takes over. We should challenge ourselves here. What is more important? Is it money or God? Is it business or God? Is it overtime or prayer meetings? Is it our occupation or the Lord's work? All that we have, all that we possess, all that we have accumulated, let's remember, it's the Lord who has given us these things. We have prospered it all. It's God that's done it. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Little boy was bringing home a loaf of bread, and someone asked him, "Where did you get it?" And, well, he said, "I got it from the baker." And so the man says, "Where did the baker get it from?" He said, "He got it from the miller." "And where did the miller get it from?" "Well, he got it from the flour." "Where did he get it from?" "He got it from the farmer." And so it went on back until he was asked, "Where did the farmer get it from?" And then the truth dawned upon the little boy's mind, and he replied, "From God." And so he asked the question again, "Where did you get the loaf?" And he said, "I got it from God." And we need to see it in that light, that what we have, we get from the Lord. In this materialistic age, a man says, "My business supports me and my family." I don't want to be harsh, but I do want to say it's a lie. It is God that supports me and my family. And if business and employment prosper, then God has done it. We need to realize that, because our business can become the object of our worship. The second one, I'll mention it just very quickly, is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, says the apostle here, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Here is another violation of the first commandment. It is often overlooked how many there are who have just that one God of their animal appetites. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? How shall we satisfy the cravings of the flesh? These are gods. The man is not worshiping his business here, but he's living for the flesh. The things for which he lives and strives for consist eating, drinking, and other forms of fleshly gratification. And the Bible makes it plain that such a thing can become the god of a person's life. So we say there is a desire right throughout this world. It's a desire to worship. It's inbuilt. It's in every man, even though he doesn't know the true God. But there is this danger. And the danger that we find in the first commandment is the other gods that people turn to. And so we need to take heed today. Might not be the gods of the idolaters that we would say are idolaters, but it could be another god that we set up in our heart, and something else has taken the place of God in your life. Family, friends, business, money, the flesh, all these things. If it's your number one, that's who you serve, that's who you worship. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Next Sabbath morning, we will look, therefore, at our duty. If we are to have no other gods before us, then what is the duty of every child of God? Let us pray.